Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be careful how you walk. That's what Paul says here. Tells us some things to keep in mind as we exercise caution in how we walk. We were visiting Williamsburg, Virginia this time last week, and appreciate Brad Gaines filling the pulpit for me in my absence, but we decided to go for a stroll in Colonial Williamsburg late one evening. It was dark, just the dim glow of the lights, and as we strolled down that old sort of dirt track there that is the Duke of Gloucester Street, we realized that you have to be careful how you walk. The ground suddenly feels softer under your feet. It's probably not mud. It might be the remnants of the horse-drawn carriage that came by moments earlier. Be careful how you walk. We visited several national parks on our journeys and saw signs in various places that says, "Leave no footprint." And this is something that the Park Service reminds you. Leave no footprint. In other words, leave the place like you found it. Don't let there be any trace that you were ever there. Be careful how you walk so that you leave no footprint. Well, that's not what Paul means when he says, be careful how you walk. He doesn't mean leave no evidence that you were ever there. In fact, Christians are not called to leave this world like we found it. We are to make an impact in this world while we're here without being impacted by the godless forces at work in this world. The world should be different because you were here, but you should not become different because of the influence of the world. That's why you have to be careful how you walk. In the previous context, there was a lot said in those verses about the difference between light that you've been called to live in and darkness, which is what you were called out of. And because of that difference between light and dark, we have to be careful how we walk. Now, of course, when Paul says walk, be careful how you walk, he's using that metaphorically to describe our way of life. Several times we've seen that here in Ephesians, that the word walk is used to contrast the way Christians live from the way unbelievers live. And here it's used for the last time in Ephesians. Believers must be careful as they walk through this world, which means that we have to give thought to the direction we take, the decisions that we make, the distinctions that we draw. We have to be careful and not just go with the flow and not just take everything at face value. We have to exercise caution in our lives as we walk through this world. Now, the way that we are to walk in this world is indicated here in these verses by three sets of contrasts. You easy to spot them in the New American Standard. Each one of them are marked by the words not and but. We see it in verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18, the pairing of the words not and but. And each one of these contrasts shows us how our walk of faith should be characterized. And the first characteristic we see is that we must walk in wisdom, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So there's our first contrast, first characteristic we see, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, what does it mean to walk as a wise man? Well, we're getting to that time of year where you're likely to go to some Christmas drama, and you'll come away from it thinking that to walk as a wise man means to wear a shiny robe and a funny hat and carry a box of frankincense across the desert. That is not what he means. We're not talking about walk like a magi. He's talking about walking as one who has wisdom. And wisdom, when it's used in the Bible, this word wisdom, it can have a broad range of ideas for meaning. And so oftentimes we need to use the surrounding context to clarify what is meant when the word wisdom is used. And that is the case here. In chapter 1, in verses 8 through 10, God is said to have made known His plans and His eternal saving purposes in all wisdom and insight. So God has made His wisdom known to mankind. Now in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul prays there for Christians to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. So he's saying that his prayer for us, believers in Christ, is that we must be able to receive and process and appropriate God's wisdom that He's made known into our lives. And then chapter 3 and verse 10, we see that God's manifold wisdom has been displayed through His working and reconciling people to Himself and to one another in the person of Jesus and the establishment of His church. So these three things have built up on the idea of wisdom, bringing us to this point. We'll not be unwise, but walk as a wise person. So in this context, wisdom would be understanding the mystery of God, namely that in Christ He has reconciled sinful humanity to Himself and torn down every barrier that divides people from each other. To be wise is to understand that. Understanding that, combined with living according to that truth, equals walking as a wise person. Understanding that in Christ, God has reconciled sinful humanity to Himself and torn down every barrier that divides people from each other. And so to be unwise would be to ignore that truth, or to despise that truth, or to reject this God and the things that He has spoken concerning His ways and purposes. So, for instance, it would be unwise to walk through this world believing that God does not exist, or believing that there are more than one God, or believing that there is more than one way to God, or to believe that God shows preferential treatment to certain groups of people, whether they be Jew versus Gentile, white versus black, males versus females, rich versus poor, or whatever. To believe that God shows preferential treatment to one group over another would be to be unwise, according to the way wisdom has been defined here in Ephesians. But to be wise would be to understand that, and not only understand, but to live in the acknowledgement and the awareness of the truth that God is real, that God is one, that Christ is the only way to God, and that all peoples are reconciled to Him only through Jesus, and thereby are reconciled to each other by faith in Christ as well. And so a wise person lets this truth of God permeate all their lives, so that everything in the world is examined through the lens of God's truth. This is called having a Christian worldview. It means that we look at the world with a Christian wisdom that's informed, it's saturated with God's truth. And the result of this, so when we live with this kind of wisdom, is in verse 16, we make the most of our time because the days are evil. Making the most of our time, also translated in some of your Bibles, redeeming the time. And in a sense, what it means is taking full advantage of every opportunity that we have to serve Christ and witness for Christ. You don't have to pray for God to give you opportunities. Every moment you're alive is an opportunity. You have to pray for the awareness of those opportunities and the willingness to take full advantage of those opportunities. So taking full advantage of every opportunity to serve Him and witness for Him because, he says, the days are evil. What does this mean? I thought just people were evil, or you know, certain events were evil, but he says the days are evil. We live in a fallen world. That's not going to change until Jesus comes, until we are with Him in eternity. And so the idea that we can somehow continually improve and improve and improve the world through politics or through social action or whatever else until we get to the place where we live in sort of this utopian society, that is a myth. That is a myth. The truth is that we live in a world that has been racked by sin, and it will be a fallen world until Christ restores it completely. Sin and Satan and death have a strong, albeit limited, reign in this world. The days are evil. We are going to be surrounded by sin, by suffering, by tragedy, by hardships on every side as we go through this world. But Christians are looking ahead to a better day coming. And as we walk in wisdom in the days we have now in this world, in these evil days, then we make Christ known through our words and deeds as we live for Him. So walk in wisdom, he says, making full advantage of every opportunity you have in these evil days. But secondly, he says that we are to walk in the will of the Lord. Verse 17, he says, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That's our second contrast, the not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, what I found is that pretty much all people want to know what God's will is, even people who don't believe in God, even non-Christians who believe in some sort of imaginary God. For instance, all throughout history, pagan peoples have had divination practices whereby they would go through any number of rituals in order to discern what the gods or the deities or the fates had in store for them. In some cultures, they would perhaps cut the belly of a goose open and shake his internal organs out, and however the entrails fell onto the ground, they would have somebody to be able to read that and say, "Oh, well, here's what the future holds because we see it in the goose guts." In other cultures, perhaps it's practiced that you read the leftovers on one's plate or in one's cup or the lines on one's hands and say, "This is what the future holds. This is what God's or the God's will are for your life." Well, in addition to those pagan practices, there are the occultic practices, the modern psychic phenomenons of, you know, having tarot cards read or palm. Right down the road the other day, I saw this this sign had a hand on it, and it said palm readings, recession discount. Boy, so the recession is even affecting the psychic industry, which is surprising because you would have thought they would have seen that coming. I thought about putting a sign out front here with a hand on it with a hole in the middle of it that says psalm reading, P-S-A-L-M, psalm reading, and see what kind of business we could drum up. But what are these attempts to do? They're attempts to find out what the future holds. If there's some supernatural force at work, what is this plan for me? That's what everybody wants to know. Even among Christians, there are mystic practices that people engage in to find God's will for their life. All of us seeking some light of personal guidance. What is God's will for my life? Well, I've said it before here, and it bears repeating, that that's the wrong question to ask. It's the wrong question to ask, what is God's will for my life? You see, God's will is much bigger than your life. God's will encompasses the entire cosmos, the entire creation, from eternity past to eternity future. And your life existence is microscopic in that range. And so better than asking what is God's will for my life is to ask, what is God's will? Period. Question mark, rather. And then, how should I adjust my life to bring it in line with what God's will is? God's will has been revealed to us in His Word. God is not hiding this from us like some treasure mystery, saying you can have it if you can find it. No, it's here. It's in the pages of His Word. It's in the person of His Son. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Look at what God's will for Jesus was. The more that we live like Him, the more we are living in God's will. The more we bring our lives in line with God's Word, the more we are living in God's will. So, how do we find God's will? By knowing Jesus intimately, saturating ourselves in the truth of the Bible. Bruce Waltke's written the best book on finding the will of God that I've ever read. It's called Finding the Will of God, A Pagan Notion. And in that, he talks about the divination practices of pagan cultures and then talks about the mistakes that some Christians make in trying to do similar things to find God's will in their own lives. And ultimately, he says this is all misguided. He points us to the person of Christ and to the Word of God as our only true and accurate source of knowing God's will. And he says this. He says, I examine how God has called me to live my life. Where do you find that? The Bible. And then I examine what my motives are, what He's given me a heart for, where I am in my walk with Christ, and what God is saying to me through His Word and His people. And that helps me make decisions, Waltke says. And then he goes on to say that God leads His people not through signs. So many of us are looking for signs and saying things like, you know, I saw this happen the other day and I think it was a sign that I should do this. God does not often lead His people through signs, but through His Word, through His Spirit, through His church, through Christian people that surround your life who offer godly counsel to you, and through the providential circumstances that fall into place as God works out His will around you. If we're committed to the way of Jesus Christ, Waltke says, a way that compels the transformation of lives and cultures into a conformity with the ultimate realities of God, then our theology will shape our lives, and as we are led by the Spirit into a fuller understanding of Christ, then we experience the will of God. And so living, walking in the understanding of God's will is not going around mystically seeking some signs, but it is knowing Christ, knowing God's Word, surrounding ourselves with godly people who give wise counsel, and being observant to the providence that God works out around us as we live our lives. Then we are walking in God's will, and that keeps us from walking foolishly in these evil days. Now that brings us very appropriately to our third and final characteristic of how we are to be careful about our walk, and that's in verse 18. And here Paul tells us that we are to walk not only in wisdom and in the Lord's will, but in the Spirit's control. He says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Some translations may have debauchery there, but be filled with the Spirit. So third contrast, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I was in the grocery store last night, and as I rounded the corner of the produce section, I came to the beverage aisle. And here, three rows full of every kind of soft drink imaginable, every kind of alcoholic beverage imaginable, I guess, I don't know, I don't look at that aisle, every kind of water, you know, flavored water, bottled water, sparkling water, seltzer water, tonic water, purified water, distilled water. We got more options of water than anything else in there. And all these options to choose from in the beverages. Then you got your juices and, you know, milk and all that. And it's just more choices if you just, I just am thirsty, want something to drink. Well, the ancients did not have so many choices in their beverages. They could drink water, but that was not always safe. In fact, you travel to many parts of the world today, the first thing they'll tell you is don't drink the water, because of the sanitation is not good, and you drink that water, you get sick. And so in many cases, people did get sick from drinking the water. So and they also had the choice of drinking milk, which if it were not served fresh, would not be served at all, because there was no system of refrigeration. You couldn't just take it and stick that in the back corner of the refrigerator where it stays nice and cold. They don't have that. They might be able to put it in a hole in the ground and keep it cool for a little while, but it's just about as soon as it comes out of the animal, it has to be drank, or else it's going to go bad, and then you're going to get sick again. Well, the only other option available to the people in those days was juice of some kind. And without refrigeration, as soon as they would squeeze the fruit or mash that fruit to make a juice, the fermentation process would begin almost immediately. But it wouldn't make you sick like the water would, or the milk would. So in many cases, even the children would drink fermented alcohol, but they would dilute it. The only people who didn't dilute it were the lushes, the drunkards of society that everybody looked down on, but they would dilute it with water to to cut the potency of it so that it would not be an intoxicating beverage in most social circumstances. Now, why am I giving you this history of ancient beverage options? It's because Paul is reminding people here of the dangers of drunkenness. He's saying, I know that your choices are limited. You're going to be drinking fermented beverages, but you don't be drunk with those things because that is dissipation. By the way, is Paul here giving permission to just socially have alcohol whenever one so desires? I don't think so, because I think we have to consider the cultural differences. We have many more options today than they did in that day. And so it's not necessary for us to partake of alcoholic beverages. But he says, if you become intoxicated with these things, that is dissipation. It's wasteful. It's debauchery. It's destructive. It leads to the very activities that Paul has already said are not fitting for the saints who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, he says, immorality, impurity, greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And in verse 3, that word immorality is the word porneia, is a word that means sort of restrictively sexual sin. And of course, this is what Paul is saying, is that when one begins to drink, one begins to lose inhibition about those things that normally they would not do. And so he's saying, if you engage in that kind of thing, you're going to give control of your body over to another force that's going to lead you into destruction. Alcohol will take over and begin to control you into following the desires of your carnal nature to a dangerous and destructive excess. But he says here, there's another kind of control that you should seek over your life. Not the control of an alcoholic beverage, but the control of the Holy Spirit. I often find it humorous when you go into a restaurant and they give you the menu, you know, and on the back it has the alcoholic beverage. It'll say beer, wine, and spirits. Well, I would rather not be controlled by those spirits. I would rather be controlled by the Holy Spirit that I've been commanded to give my life to the control of. Be filled with the Spirit, he says. And don't think of this as filling like filling a glass. Think of this as filling like filling a sail, like the wind fills the sail and pushes that vessel wherever the wind would have it to go. That is the idea here of the Spirit filling us and directing our lives, controlling our lives. At the moment of salvation, every person who was born again was permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. He came to live in you, and He will never depart from you. That's a one-time event, a permanent result that the Holy Spirit lives within you. But the filling of the Spirit is not a one-time permanent event. It is a moment-by-moment surrendering of ourselves to the Spirit's control. And that is why in the Greek New Testament, this phrase here, be filled with the Spirit, is rendered actually in a way that could be translated literally, be continually being filled with the Spirit. In other words, always be seeking His filling, His control over your life. You know what I've discovered in my own life through both being filled and the many instances where I was not filled with the Spirit is that it only takes a second. It really only takes a second to say, I'm going to die to myself here and let the Spirit control me. And it only takes a second to wrestle that control back, to say, no, I don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. And so it is actually second by second, moment by moment, giving ourselves over to the Holy Spirit's control in our lives. What does it look like when we live and walk under His control? Verse 19, he says that it transforms our conversation. We begin to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, does this mean we just go around like, you know, monks in the Gregorian abbeys, you know, chanting, hello, how are you? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. No, that's not what he means. But what he means is that theological truth begins to saturate our conversation with each other. You know, some of us talk about any subject under the sun. If I bring up a conversation about football, we could just talk for hours. If we bring up a conversation about our kids or our grandkids or whatever the case may be, talk for days. And somebody says for a second, hey, let's talk about what Jesus is doing in our lives. And everybody starts looking around for the exit door. You know, oh, boy, it just got hot in here. He's talking about Jesus now, you know. Well, if we are followers of Jesus, we ought not be ashamed to talk about Christ and about theological things with one another. In fact, that ought to be the primary substance of our conversation with each other as we are constantly speaking God's truth into each other's lives. And so that's what he's saying here, is that we speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Why those things? Because those are the art forms that take theological truth and put them into expressible language. And so our conversation then becomes saturated with God's truth about himself. And then secondly, not only does he transform our conversation when we're spirit-controlled, but also transforms our worship. For some Christians, this is all the worship that a week contains, is the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning. But notice what he says here in verse 19, the latter part, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. In your heart, not in the church sanctuary, but with your heart. In other words, every day you have the opportunity to have a worship service right where you are just by going to the Lord with worship in that moment. Excuse me, singing and making melody with your heart to Him. So we have a horizontal transformation, and this filling of the Spirit transforms our conversation with each other, but then a vertical one as well, transforming our worship as He controls us to giving God praise He deserves at all times. And then verse 20, being Spirit-filled has a transforming effect on our attitudes. Always giving thanks. Not just like one Thursday out of the year. Always giving thanks for the really good things that come here. No, he says, for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. There's a lot here and a lot that I don't have time to unpack. But here's the thing. When you understand that God is God, and that He has reconciled you to Himself through Jesus Christ as your Lord, and He has become a Father to you, then even the things that you would rather not endure, even the things that you perceive in life as being bad, you understand, because He is your Father and He's a good God and He has shown you tremendous grace in giving you Christ, you understand that He is sovereign over even the bad things that come your way, and He can and will bring good out of the things that happen in your life, so that you will give Him praise and you will give Him the worship He deserves. So we have a transformed attitude when we're Spirit-filled, so that even when we're going through the hardest valleys of life, we're able to say, I can still thank God. I read an article this past week by Jim Elliff on Thanksgiving, in which he said, if you find yourself on Thanksgiving Day saying, I don't have anything to be really thankful for, he said, just remember this, you deserve hell. I deserve hell because of my sins. And so anything short of hell, I can be thankful for, because that's what I deserve. And if we remind ourselves of that enough, we will become grateful people as we recognize God's tremendous grace in our lives. We deserve hell, but God has not given us that. He's given us exceedingly and abundantly more than that. Finally, verse 21, the Holy Spirit, when He fills us, when He controls us, He transforms our relationships. It says here, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is what loving your neighbor as yourself means. It means that you put the needs of others over your own. It means that you put serving another person over serving your own desires. And when we are Spirit-filled, we look for opportunities to do that, to sacrifice our own desires for the benefit of one another. Well, Paul says here in this passage that the days are evil and that darkness abounds. But we as God's people have been called to be light in the darkness. Therefore, we must be careful how we walk. We are to walk in wisdom. God has made that wisdom known to us. We have to appropriate that wisdom into our lives. And we must walk in His will. It's not a mystery. He's told us how He wants us to live, and so we must understand and apply and obey what He has stated His will to be in His Word. And then we must walk in the Spirit's control, moment by moment, yielding ourselves to Him in such a way that transforms us, transforms our conversation and our worship and our attitudes and our relationships. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that You would make it so, Lord, that You would help us to walk in this way. Thank You that You have given us the wisdom, You have revealed Your will, and You have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to control us, Lord. So it is only up to us to trust You and obey. And so we ask You to help us do that, Lord. And as we give control of ourselves over to Your Spirit, Lord, help us to do so freely and to be slow to wrestle back that control, because we know that You will lead us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. We pray, Father, that even right now, if there's any present who doesn't know You, or is not living, not walking in a careful way as we've described, that during this brief moment of response here, that they would allow You to work in their hearts and their lives as they open themselves up to Your Word, to Your will, to Your Spirit's promptings. In Jesus' name, amen.